Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and see the story that costs King Saul his relationship with God. Now, he's already kind of weak in that relationship. We know that he did not follow the instructions of the prophet Samuel regarding waiting 7 days before going on a military campaign. This time, though, it is so an egregious violation of God's instructions that God finishes the relationship, the tenuous relationship that he has with King Saul. And it seems like it's probably only the third year of King Saul's kingdom. So it's very quick that this all falls apart. 1 Samuel 15, 1 says, Samuel said to Saul, He who is sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. So a little reminder, I'm the one that God used to bring you on board as the first king of Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of he who is. This is Samuel basically saying, Saul, you've got to pay attention very carefully to what I'm about to tell you. It's straight from God, and he expects you to do it exactly as he tells you to do it. In between the lines, you can almost feel that. Don't screw it up like you did last time where you didn't wait like I told you to. Verse 2, thus says Yahweh Tzabaoth, he who is over the armies. Get used to seeing this term here. It is God's military title, and it is used repeatedly throughout the kingdom period. I think it's a constant reminder that God's the one that's in charge, not the king of Israel, the true king of Israel, the king of heaven. Thus says he who is over the armies, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now you can go back and read in the Exodus passage when this happened. The people of Amalek, the Amalekites, were slave traders. They had started out being traders of all sorts of things, but included the slavery trade. But now they seem to be really specializing in slave trade because it's probably got a very high profit margin. And when they became aware that you've got the 600,000 adult men and their families coming out of Egypt as former slaves on their own, Amalek decides that they're going to grab as many of them as they can and sell them back into slavery. And God is not happy with that. The Amalekites actually get beaten in a war that takes place at that time. But he leaves a reminder that the Amalekites are going to be a perennial problem. They're going to keep hassling Israel throughout their existence. And so eventually that will have to be addressed at God's selected time. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 25:17. This is Moses passing on God's instructions at the tail end of his own leadership. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came up out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. He did not fear God. So the Amalekites were only thinking about profit, and they took away people's rights. Now, the penalty under Mosaic law, God's Old Testament law, for kidnapping, which is effectively what this was, is execution, death. And so God puts a death penalty on the Amalekites as a people group. Verse 19, therefore, when he who is your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that he who is your God is giving you for the inheritance to possess. So once you get well established in your promised land, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So it's been about 400 years, and Amalek is still causing trouble. They're still kidnapping people, putting them into slavery. Generation after generation of Amalekites are doing this. And so God puts out an execution order on the whole people group. Verse 3, back in our 1 Samuel 15. Now go, strike Amalek, devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now I know this sounds very strong, but God is the one that knows how bad it is. This is on the same scale as the Sodom and Gomorrah thing, where God himself said, these five cities are so bad, I'm going to take them all out in one fell swoop. Now, Abraham tried to plead on their behalf because his nephew Lot was living down there in that same area. And he got God down to 10 people. If there's at least 10 good people in all of those cities, will you spare them? And God said, yes, I will. But of course, there were not 10 good people left in those cities. And so they ended up being blotted out. The only reason one of the cities was spared was because Lot ran there and asked permission for God to let him stay there temporarily. Amalek is just as bad. And God is giving Saul the responsibility at the head of the standing army of Israel to carry out his execution order. Verse number 4. So Saul summoned the people, numbered them in Telaim. Now Telaim is in the south of Israeli territory, down in the Negev. 200,000 men on foot. That's a lot of people. And 10,000 men of Judah. The writer of 1 Samuel, this section of 1 Samuel, seems to be interested in pointing out how many Judah soldiers there are whenever the entire militia of Israel is called out. And that may have something to do with the author, the prophet author, living in the time of King David, who is from Judah tribe. And so the Judah tribe becomes very important in the whole story. That's a suggestion I'm going to make to you. But anyway, we've got 200,000 soldiers that are going to be used by Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. That's his mission. Saul came to the city of Amalek. That's apparently the capital city. Lay in wait in the valley. Now, Saul said to the Kenites, are Bedouins who are related to Moses' in-laws. Remember when Israel went into the Promised Land, some of Moses' in-laws joined them, and they became Bedouins. Most of them were in the south, and that's where we're at right now in this story. We're down in the south of Judah. And so because they have a long-term arrangement with the Israelis, to be living among them, being Bedouins among them, being protected by them. They are given the chance to leave the area of conflict and not get caught up in this. So they do. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur. Now, Havilah is probably farther off to the east. Shur, we know, is over toward the border with Egypt. So we're talking about all this area that's in the North Sinai, where the Amalekites had their home territory from which they launched their raiding parties that kidnapped people and turned them into slaves. So they sweep through this area and defeat the vast majority of them. Now, we understand that some of the Amalekites escaped, and they will come back into the story later, and they'll keep popping up. David has to deal with them a little bit. And then eventually, there is one particular Amalekite descendant of royal family that is the bad guy in the book of Esther, Haman the Agagite, which means he's a direct descendant of the king of the Amalekites, who's mentioned in verse number 8. Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Now, was he supposed to do that? The answer is a very clear no. He was to execute on sight every single Amalekite. But he keeps this guy alive. But he did devote to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. So Saul may have given in to a request of his soldiers to take Agag back to show off as the conquered king of the Amalekites. He shouldn't have given in to that request, but he did. But we know for a fact he gave in to the second part of the request here. And the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and he would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So the people and King Saul, because he is the king, his word should have been law here. He had been instructed by God to destroy everything, burn down the cities, burn down the villages, destroy all the property, destroy all the animals, the livestock, the crops, the storage facilities. Everything was to be gone. They were to be completely and utterly wiped from the face of the earth because of their lifestyle of kidnapping. But Saul, at the people's request, keeps all the good animals to be sacrificed back in Israel. So he violates God's very clear instructions, and that's what gets him in trouble here. The word of He Who Is came to Samuel. So this is back in Israel, before Saul and the army come home. God has a chat with Samuel, says, I regret. The word is actually the word to sigh heavily. I sigh heavily over the fact that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So God clues in Prophet Samuel. He screwed up. He violated my instruction. And now I am sighing over the fact that I allowed the Israelis to have the sort of king they wanted. Now, Samuel was angry. He is frustrated and angry over the fact that he was involved in putting Saul on the throne, and now Saul has gone bad. He is violating God's instructions. And he is also, I think, a little bit upset that God's done with Saul. So he cried to He Who Is all night. He seems to be interceding on Saul's behalf. But God tells him, no, I am done with him. So Samuel now has to play a very hard role. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. It was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. Carmel is a village or a town in southern Judah. It's on the way back to Gilgal from Amalek territory. So Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then he turned and he passed on and went down to Gilgal. So Samuel finds out that Saul, when he gets to the very edge of populated Israeli territory, that's where Carmel is located, he sets up a victory monument for himself, talking about how great he is and how wonderful his military victory has been over Amalekites. But then after he finished setting up that little marker monument, he took his army and all that stuff to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul at Gilgal. This is the last place that he and Samuel had words over disobedience. Saul said to him, oh, blessed be you to He Who Is, or, you know, blessed be you in the name of He Who Is. It's a greeting. And then he says, I've performed the commandment of He Who Is. So I've got it done. So he's all happy. He's all excited. And Samuel said, well, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? And that's like very angry sarcasm. And Saul picks up on that. I don't see how he could have missed it. And so he makes his excuse. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to He Who Is your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction. So, yeah, the people said, let's bring those back to give those to God as a sacrifice at Gilgal as we celebrate this great victory. But everything else, you know, we wiped it out exactly like God said. And Samuel said to Saul, stop! Basically, I think I can see him putting his hand up. Just stop. Stop your talking. I'm going to tell you what He Who Has said to me this night. So let me tell you what God told me last night when He talked to me about your victory. And Saul said to him, well, speak. Now, think about the ages here again. My guess is that Jonathan, the eldest son of King Saul, is in his early 20s. I would make Saul, therefore, in his early 40s. Samuel is in his early 60s. And this is only the third year, as far as I can tell, of King Saul's kingdom. And so Saul still has some respect for his elder, for the great prophet of Israel, Samuel. Even though he's the king, and he's already starting to think of himself as being totally in charge. You can tell that. So Samuel said, though you were little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? He who is anointed you king over Israel. So, little reminder, just a few years ago, when I first anointed you, you felt you weren't worthy of it. Even on the day when we had the official ceremony of picking you using the Urim and the Thummim, you were hanging out with the baggage. You weren't up in the front with everybody else. You were humble at that time, Saul, when God made you the king over his people. Well, that same He who is sent you on a mission, and he said, you go and you devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and you fight against them until they are consumed, till they are gone. Why then did you not obey the voice of He who is? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of He who is? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of He who is. I've gone on the mission on which He who is sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to He who is your God in Gilgal. So he still tries to make excuses for himself. This is the frustrating thing about sinners. And all of us have been sinners. We are called to repent when we have sinned, when we have not done what God told us to do. That's sin. When we are called to account for our sins, we should not make excuses. We need to repent, which means we change the way we think, bring our thinking into alignment with God's way of thinking, and we are sorry we ever did it the wrong way. That's true repentance. When you make excuses, you're not repentant. And that is why Samuel teaches him a lesson here about true repentance, true obedience. Samuel said, has he who is as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of he who is? King Saul, do you think that God loves burnt sacrifices more than you obeying him? Is that what you really think? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen than the fat of rams. I used to use this exact part of verse 22 with my kids when I was teaching school. When I was an elementary school teacher, way too often I had students try to tell me what they did instead of their homework or instead of the assignment. And so I made them memorize this verse. And any time they tried to start making excuses for why they didn't do their assignment, I just simply went, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And then they would finish up, to listen than the fat of rams. And they were upset because they'd been busted. Because it doesn't matter how many good things, good intention you might have in doing something else. If you didn't do what you were told to do, you're in disobedience. You've done the wrong thing. And so Saul is the first of many that need to learn this lesson. Now, Samuel's not done. He says, for rebellion, that is, not obeying, is as the sin of divination, and presumption as is as iniquity and idolatry. So these are the sorts of things that King Saul is already fighting against as King Saul. He's trying to put down this this occult practices that are going on behind the scenes. He'll actually get rid or drive underground all of the occult practices in Israel. And idolatry, not acceptable. It's also driven underground or completely eradicated from certain areas. And so Samuel says, it's just as bad as that stuff that you're trying to get rid of. And then comes the hard part. Because you've rejected the word of He who is, He has also rejected you from being king. Now, He had already told Saul that God had somebody else on deck, already had somebody else warming up in the bullpen to be the next king. But now, because of this latest disobedience, Samuel is instructed by God to tell Saul that God's done with you. Yeah, you'll be king for almost, you know, a decade and a half, something like a decade and a half, more, a little bit over that. But you're not his king. He's done with you. Now, Saul said back to Samuel, I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of He who is and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin. Now, everything up to that point, I'm like, yes, yes, that's what needs to happen. He needs to acknowledge what he did was wrong. He needs to acknowledge that God was in the right. He needs to do the right thing in order to be forgiven. But then he keeps talking. He says, return with me that I may bow before He who is. And that tells us that all that Saul is concerned about is public relations. He doesn't want Samuel to leave him standing alone in the victory celebration.